If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, at least one of you did your homework because you gave me like a book report on it on the way in. So I said last week that the three verses we were on last week are basically in summary form the content of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And this person read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 and said they were thrilling. So if you haven't read them yet, the summary of those last three verses of chapter 7, they really do fall out pretty handily into Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we have passed over. Arbitrarily, to get to chapter 11, and then we'll try to get close to the end by the end of the year and the cycle of my regularly speaking. So this morning, just verses 1 and 2, but one just before we stand and read that again. Where Don and Melanie are going, I mean, I've actually been there repeatedly, though only virtually, with Hete. Hete and I will, for the last however many years they've done it, we sit out in the foyer here, and Hete hooks us up on a link there. And then we see where they are in this great big gare, and these folks that we see pictures of regularly from our team as they travel about. These people live in tremendously isolated areas. I mean, isolated by no roads. You know, they're just out in the western parts of Mongolia, and they meet together in tremendously small groups gathered around. If you figure there's about, they represent about 40 to 50 churches, and there's 200 of them there, not all of those go to church. But if you think of that way, there's a representative of like five people per church at this meeting, and it's the biggest meeting that they're ever part in the year. Most of the time they're just in a tent, a tent, out in the middle of nowhere. A lot of times they're not in the same place all year. They move depending on the season. They're herders. So it's a very, very unique group of people with no background except Buddhism and Soviet communism. So atheistic communism, that's their background, and now they're professing faith, and Don's going to try to talk to them about what a healthy church is. That's a pretty high bar. No, so you can be praying for those meetings, and as I say, Hete's already there. Working on something else unrelated to this, but also then helping them get the last bit of things set up for this event that Melanie and Don and another couple from town over at King Glory Church are going along as well. So let's stand together. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you tell us through the psalmist that if you don't As the psalmist put it, build the house. Vain are those who labor to build it. If you don't keep the city, vain is the one trying to keep it as he watches. And Lord, you tell us this to remind us that unless you aid what we are trying to do, whether like Don and Melanie and Hete and a guy named Chip and his wife, Sherry, whether they go over there to try to help and encourage believers to form healthier churches, unless you help them, unless you build the house, the trip will be a waste of time, as is every other thing we try to do in your name. If you don't help us, it all turns out to be a waste of time. If you don't help us come to worship together here in Sioux Falls in a day like this, we labor in vain without your help. If you don't help our team down in Kansas City at the Bridge of Hope, in the coming week, they have gone down there in vain. That's what you tell us. And oh Lord, if we believe you, we will be more prayerful and more mindful of our dependence upon you. Because though we can accomplish things, we can't accomplish anything lasting and eternal and of spiritual weight. Even if we rise early in the morning and stay up late at night and share generously the food of our toils, for we're totally dependent upon you to give us success, to give us rest, to give us peace. And Lord, we celebrated, and Don mentioned the birth of Ellis Peterson. The psalmist talks about how precious children are. Behold, the inheritance of the Lord is sons. The wage of your people is the fruit of the womb, like arrows in the hand of the warrior are the sons of young men. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, you say. And Lord, we certainly live in a culture and a society where that is deemed less true than it used to be, and we may bear eventually the consequences of our supposedly enlightened and secularized thinking along those lines, differing vastly from the assessment that you have given us in your Psalms and that you give us in the Word more generally. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and meet us in the context of our lives this day. Lord, that we would be those who live by your Word, speak your Word, and rest our faith upon you. And we ask you to do this for us so that we will not be put to shame when we speak before a culture filled with an alien and even an enemy perspective, looking on at your people, hoping that they will fail. But it is only them, only your people, who will ultimately inherit the new heaven and the new earth the life to come, ultimately this world, through that one. And may we know that, and may we see it through the eye of faith. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Fifty years ago, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and in that first year there, I took two classes, and they both had a textbook in them by the same New Testament professor at Wheaton College, a guy by the name of Merrill Tenney. Merrill Tenney had written an introduction to the New Testament, so in New Testament introduction, his book on introducing each of the books of the New Testament. That was our textbook. But earlier than that, he had also written a little commentary on the Gospel of John that I haven't used that much over the years. I didn't find it super, super helpful, but somebody did because it stayed in print for a long time. He wrote it in 1948, and my copy was the 12th printing in 1975. I mention it simply because of the title. He called it Gospel of Belief. Gospel of Belief. Which is a study of the Gospel of John. Gospel of Belief. Now, he would have received a lot of pushback had he called it the Gospel of Faith. You say, well, why would that be? Well, that would be because the noun faith doesn't even appear one time in the Gospel of John. The verb to believe occurs over and over and over and over again. But the noun faith, surprisingly really, does not appear in the Gospel of John. The noun faith, in fact, only appears once in the three letters of John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And for those of us who believe, as I think you should, that John wrote the book of Revelation, it does occur almost a handful of times in the book of Revelation. But it is striking. Not one time does the word faith take place in the gospel itself. And where it does take place in 1 John is right near the end. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, given his studious avoidance of the noun faith, you'd actually have thought that 1 John 5:4 might have read this way: for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, having been born of God, new birth, which is the emphasis in the Gospel of John. But that isn't what he does that time. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. John 1:12, John wrote, but to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Now there's his having been born of God. To all who did believe him. To those who believed in his name, those who received him, those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now you could say there, to the one with faith, you could. You could. I remember R.C. Sproul in a lecture that I used to had on tape years ago, saying how revolutionary and how shocking it was for him when he was at Pittsburgh Seminary and he was taking a theology class with Dr. John Gerstner, and John Gerstner wrote on the chalkboard this little phrase, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And Sproul was shocked by that because he has already thought of it always exactly the other way around. No. By means of coming to faith, I obtain regeneration. He said, no, Gerstner said, it actually works the other way around. Though faith is definitely the first thing that shows up that indicates that there is regeneration, actually, the regeneration itself precedes the faith. In other words, it's a miracle to believe. What faith is, in the sense that our author here is talking about it, is a decidedly supernatural thing. The Puritan John Owen would love to, he always referred to faith that way, a faith divine and supernatural was Owen's little phrase. A faith divine and supernatural. Now our text uses the noun for faith, our 11th chapter of Hebrews, that is, over and over and over and over again. By faith this happens, by faith that happens. State our thesis for this morning this way. God is on the record as loving and honoring faith. So this then begs the question. So what is faith? What is God on the record of honoring and loving? And that's our opening question. What is faith? First phrase. Now, faith, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. For 50 years now, I never read that without thinking of my high school friend, John Viss, who had just moved to British Columbia, either late in my junior year, early in my senior year. His dad had come up there. His dad was a doctor from California, and he had taken a government job with the province of British Columbia, and it was Dr. John Viss's job to go to all of the various remote villages that did not have roads to them, and he would provide medical care in those villages a couple of times a month. So he was not only a doctor, but he was a pilot, and he had a ski plane in the wintertime and a float plane in the summer, and he would fly up to these villages built on these various lakes and bring the medical care. He was a very, very gifted guy, and his son, young John, was, if anything, even more intellectually gifted than his dad. Young John, just an ace at math and chemistry and all these other things, was just able on the side. He would like memorize a chapter of the Bible a week. He could just spit it right back to anybody who's a, without really all that much difficulty. He was an exceedingly bright guy. And I remember our pastor on Sunday night, Pastor Alstead, asking our question, our opening question, what is faith? The Sunday night service there had maybe 20, 25 people at it, and young John's hand went up and he quoted Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I was impressed. I mean, he just, what is faith? Faith is conviction of, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, he actually didn't quote those words, though. He quoted the King James Version. He quoted, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then Pastor Alstead asked him the follow-up question. So what does it mean to say that faith is the substance of things hoped for? And John hemmed and hawed a bit, and then admitted that he wasn't quite sure. He wasn't quite sure. Well, that for good reason, because the New Testament scholars, and you see this in our major translations, they argue about whether the King James Version has that more correct than the more modern translations. And most of them believe that it does. That it does. That is, linguistically speaking, here's how the three major translations translate verse 1. The ESV, the one we'd use, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's identical to the New American Standard Bible. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then the King James. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance. In the Greek text, the hupostasis. The hupostasis was going to be a huge word in the discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity a couple of centuries down the line. That word is going to be involved and used and be in the midst of that discussion. And so the big discussion between those two translations is, do you take that word objectively and subjectively? If you take it subjectively, then you use the word assurance. It's the assurance. I have a personal assurance by means of my faith of the promises of God that I hope for. If you take it objectively, what does it mean? Well, then it means something like this. By faith, I see the substantial reality of what God promises before my eye. I see it. It's there. It's there. It's objectively there. Now, in actual experience, I think it's pretty hard to divide the one from the other. But I will tell you that they have a long discussion, and I do think it's a distinction with a difference, though not much of a practical difference. In other words, your spiritual life is not ruined if you use the ESV rather than the KJV in Hebrews 1 or 11:1. But take, for instance, the promise John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Here's how John wrote of it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride and adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now let me give you Paul's read on the same reality, Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What's the glory to be revealed? Well, it's that whole new heaven and new earth thing. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, namely our resurrection at the end of the age. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then he says he pictures the creation waiting around for the thing that will trigger the resurrection of the universe, and that thing is the resurrection of believers. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. What do you mean by that? The redemption of our bodies, the glorification of our bodies. So, the ESV's way of thinking about that is to say, I am assured that eventually in the future, I will see the new heaven and the new earth. Eventually in the future, I will see the new heaven and the new earth. I can't see it now because it's not here yet. Can't see it now because it's not here yet. Now what's here is this futile, groaning, difficult planet to live on, where all kinds of things go wrong and all kinds of diseases run their gamut all over the place. But someday, I'm assured. Now the objective way turns around and says, no, this is what faith sees. It's a little bit more immediate, solid than that. So faith sees the substance of things hoped for in this sense. So there you are, you're driving, as we will later this fall or later this summer, you know, we'll go drive out west. We see some of my favorite landscape. And as I've mentioned before, you go by these things. I wonder how many times I'll be able to come and drive by this. I wonder if you'll ever see that again. I wonder if you ever see this again. And faith says, well, you'll certainly see the resurrected version of it. In other words, faith just looking around says, this body, as disappointing as it is, this is going to be resurrected. This is a body with resurrection life in it right now. right now. I already have the Holy Spirit. I already have resurrection life walking around in me, with me, as part of this broken, weakening, ailing, not at all impressive body. It's eventually going to be something very different, as is the landscape around me. But there's a continuity between the two of them. And faith sees the universe that way. So when faith hears Jesus say, the poor in spirit inherit the earth, it doesn't give our objection back to Jesus. No. I don't think Elon Musk is poor in spirit. He's got a lot more of the earth than I do. He surely does. He surely does. But unless something radically changes, not for long, not for long. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth, he expects you instantly, I think, according to this author, to see through the eye of faith. That's true. That's true. Only the people of God get this forever, get this for good. Nobody else gets to hang on to it. That's what I think he means. That's the substance. Faith is the substance. Faith sees with its mind's eye the reality of the thing hoped for. He goes on to the second half, and he does the same argument in the second half of the verse. Translations differ in exactly the same way, subjective, objective. Here's how it's put in the second half. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, conviction is subjective. I am convinced. I am convinced. King James Version. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's objective. You see evidence. You go into a courtroom, evidence is presented. You do a science project, you're looking for evidence. You're looking for the evidence. You're looking at the evidence. Doesn't matter how convinced I am that my answer to the math problem was correct. If there's no evidence to that effect, it won't go well if the two differ. That's the distinction between those two things. So where there's proper conviction, it's always based on evidence. But on the other hand, the question is linguistically, and this is the argument they use in both senses, linguistically, usually the word hopisteos is taken as substance. Usually it's taken as evidence. And so the King James Version, the argument behind it is, and therefore we ought to translate it that way, here, so that's our second question. What is the connection with things not seen? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Just before we go on to that, though, there's one comment that a commentator made that I thought was very, very helpful. You know, my friend John, my impressive friend, John, you know, personal friend of mine, John Viss. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the author says. Well, you know, actually, even in Hebrews 11:1, he doesn't mean that as a definition of faith. He doesn't mean that as a definition of faith. What he means by that little phrase is, this is his phrase, he means it is a summary of what faith does. It's a summary of what faith does. Faith recognizes the substance of the things hoped for. Faith recognizes the evidence of the things not seen. It just sees the objective substance, the objective evidence of the thing not seen, and therefore is able to live it out. And again, the idea is there's the inability to see can take place in two senses here, and does in both cases, right? In one sense, you can't see a thing because it's eschatological. It hasn't happened yet. The new heaven and the earth isn't here yet. So it's not there to see. Eventually it'll be there, and then you'll be able to see it. The reason that you can't see it is historical. On the other hand, the invisibility of God is something that's always true. It's always true. God is invisible. To see the invisibility of God, which faith says it can do, it sees, as we already heard read, it's able to see the invisible. This is Paul again, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So back to just looking at yourself. The things that are seen are transient. So this present body is transient. I'm not going to get faster. I'm not going to get quicker. It's downhill from here all the way. As to what you can presently see. When I look in the mirror, I look at something incredibly transient, disappointingly transient, and so do you. Now, you may not know that yet if you're young enough, but eventually it'll start to become really obvious, really, really obvious. And that by itself would be tremendously discouraging. Right? My brother some years ago, quite a few years ago now, 10 years ago, he shot a mountain goat with his bow. He'd gone down, slid down this thing, you know, packed it out, carried it. He just barely could just get out of there. He just kept going. You know, I had to got back up to the mountain because once he starts down, you don't have any control over yourself anymore. So he just told his wife, you know, don't stay up, but I'm just going to, he said, I got my little lamp with me. I'm just going to walk down the mountain in the dark, just getting out of here. And so, you know, hopefully, you know, when you wake up in the morning, you'll find me there. And if you don't, you better make some calls, because that means something not good happened. You know, so he's trying. So he did. He successfully does this. But you know, after like a month and a half go by, he just feels lousy. Just feels lousy. So he goes to see his doctor and says, I don't have any energy coming back. He says, well, have you done anything tremendously strenuous lately? Oh, a long time ago. Like how long ago? Well, like a month and a half. What'd you do? Told him what he did. That's it. said, you're 62. You can't do that anymore. You shouldn't have done it then. You can't do that anymore. There's nothing wrong with you, except that you're 62. You're 62, and you've broken everything down so far, it takes a while for your body to regenerate that kind of thing at 62 when you do that to it. So quit doing that to it. Well, that was not good news for him. He wants more mountain goat hunting than that. Well, it's like, too bad. Too bad. That's how it goes with things that are seen. But how about your resurrection body? Oh, no such limitations. And that's where your mind ought to go when you're tempted to be very discouraged. I am aging and going downhill. You surely are. And it's not going to be altogether pleasant. But neither is it anything approaching hopeless. Because if you look at who you are and where you're headed through the eye of faith, you'll see the evidence that given that the Holy Spirit already dwells in you, your future is unbelievably hopeful. That's how faith thinks. That's how faith sees something like the aging process. The eye, but what's seen is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. And we fly away. That's how it is. For what you can see, that's how it is. But what about for you, for what you can't presently see? But through the eye of faith, you see the evidence. The evidence of what? The evidence of a body indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which God promises means a body to be resurrected and to walk about in a new heaven and a new earth. And that's how you live, and that's where your confidence comes from now. That's how you see everything. That's how you see the landscapes that you drive through. That's how you see yourself when you look in the mirror. That's how you experience your aching limbs and your trip downhill in many ways. That's how you see it, in the light of that which is unseen. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, like your resurrection body, or not seen, like the presence of Jesus with you today. Jesus said, I am with you always, even the end of the age. He says that at the end of John's gospel. In what sense did he mean? Did he think around bodily Jesus can be? No. I mean, the church has spent way too many pages arguing about whether the body of Jesus can be in two places at one time. It can't. It's a body. So what did Jesus mean when he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age? Well, Jesus is not only in the beginning with God, he's God. And God, by his very nature, is omnipresent. And so, as did the nature of God, Jesus is with you as friend, as Savior, all your days. You should see it that way. You're never alone. He's never actually abandoned you. You're never forgotten. You're never out there. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. The eye of faith knows, I am never, ever, ever alone. Never, ever, on my own, Jesus has promised, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. And the evidence of the promise in the words is what faith seizes and sees. In those words, the evidence of the presence of God with you always. Thirdly, finally, as we close, what does faith accomplish for those who have it? That's verse 2. For by it, that says by faith, for by means of it, for by means of faith. The people of old, and by that he means all of the historical figures that are about to be referenced throughout the rest of the chapter, beginning with Abel. But we're going to go to one way, way, way down the list just to close, because it's such of a convenient one to make the contrast. So what difference does looking make? What difference does the sight of faith make? Well, it accounts for the difference between Rahab and the original 10 spies. Rahab and the original 10 spies. Rahab is among the people of old. Rahab the harlot. Spies come into Jericho and they visit her. When the police start looking for them, she hides them. She hides them. Here's what it says, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Here's the explanation. Because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Why did she do that? He doesn't tell us. But the book of Joshua does. The book of Joshua tells us why she did it. Joshua 2:8 to 10. Before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Now, how did she know that? The author tells us, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now contrast that. The original 10 spies, did they hear of the drying up of the Red Sea? No. They saw it. They saw it. They walked through it on dry ground. They saw it. They experienced it. And when asked whether God could take out a city like Jericho, what did they say? No way, I think not. Big walls, tall, fortified, mighty men, no chance. No chance. Well, what did they see? They saw the walls of the city and the height of the men. That's what they saw. What they didn't see, of course, is God. Didn't see it at all. And hence, they doomed themselves to die in the desert. That's what they did. On the other hand, Rahab, she hasn't read the Bible. She's heard rumors. She's heard rumors. Remember, these things happened 40 years earlier. This is like hearing about the Reagan years for us. This is the Reagan administration. Oh, she's heard some things that happened in the Reagan administration. And she is willing to bet her life on the reality of God based on what she merely heard. And that's exactly what she does. And so then she hides them, makes an agreement with them, sends them out another way. That's how much a difference this thing called faith is supposed to make in our lives. It changes the way you interact and see everything. That's his argument. That's his argument. Faith changes the way you see and experience everything. If you have it. If you have it. And Rahab powerfully illustrates that when contrasted with those 10 spies. And you and I know people like this. You and I know people like this. They just handle life very, very differently because of God. And we are to be those kinds of people ourselves. Because we see by faith the substance of the things we hope for, see by faith the evidence of things that are intrinsically unseeable, like the future, like the invisible God, because we see that by faith, we just make different choices. We have a completely different experience of the ups and downs and tragedies and disasters and disappointments and joys and accomplishments of life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder of what a gift you give when you give the gift of faith. Oh Lord, give us this saving faith, this life-changing faith, that we could know that we are not condemned because we are sinners, but we are forgiven. Not because we're not serious sinners, we're inexcusable sinners. We are wretched, we are so shamefully disappointing. And yet amazingly, so completely forgiven by the work of your Son. And we know this through faith. And we enjoy this through faith. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs that, that you would give them to it this day. Those who live under the weight and the shame and the guilt of their own sin, may you lead them to the promise of the cross, to the author of forgiveness of sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to that end. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.